Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I often think about standing before the Lord in the day known as the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to talk a tremendous amount of time on that subject directly, but the things that I'd like to discuss with you this morning will involve that, but more in line with the aspect of God's love being present in the midst of that. If you're like I am, and a lot of believers, they have mixed feelings about the judgment seat of Christ, and for good reasons. And yet, as you begin to think about it and you begin to contemplate it, I wouldn't be surprised if there were some of you in here today who are saying, I really am not quite ready to be there. I'd like to see some changes in my life. I'd like to be able to stand before the Lord a little bit more prepared. As a matter of fact, sometimes I would think, as some have expressed it to me, they're a bit cynical about the judgment seat of Christ. The cynicism is this. Why get all wrapped up in trying to earn rewards? I mean, what's that all about? Is this, you know, is this a big contest down here to see how many? And some are not even in that category. They don't even think about it. It's like, I don't really put a lot of my attention on considering being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But we all know and have some sense of understanding that will be a day in which we will be personally assessed by the Lord Jesus Himself with respect to what we did with our lives here after we trusted Christ as our Savior. And I maybe didn't mention thoughts that you have about it, but I hope this morning to set this more in light of something to look forward to and to anticipate it with a cheerful anticipation rather than this kind of quiet. We hope to put a little bit of a perspective on that. Revelation chapter 1. Those of you who know me have heard this before, my apologies. I wasn't trying to do this on purpose, just to do it with the sense of, oh, they might have heard that before, but this is so pertinent to what we're talking about. Revelation 1:13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Our Father, we do ask again now for understanding and the ability to grip in our inner being what's being presented to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see a picture. This is a little bit of a review lesson, but we understand this is a picture of the Lord Jesus in the midst of His church. And as He's walking in the midst of His church, He is discerning His church with the respect of assessing what has been accomplished and bringing out those things that are lacking, things that are danger places for the churches. And I really am not going to get into all the depths of the seven churches and or try to explain it. I just want to pick up on an attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the way in which He assesses, the way that He judges. For instance, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, first, we see Him presented as being eternally identified as a man. Some of you who have been around for a long time have heard the old statement, there's a man in the glory. One of the great realities about the Lord is that there is somebody waiting for us on the other side that is fully human, yet without sin. And sometimes I don't think on that enough like I need to. But He's fully human. So there isn't anything about us that He is not aware of, including our apprehension to see him face to face. Isn't that wonderful? He takes that to thought too. And with that in mind, think about it from the perspective that as the Lord Jesus Christ is identifying himself eternally as a man, remember that John, later on in just a few verses following this, says, "I fell as a dead man when I saw him." In other words, so beautiful is he, so absolutely majestic in his glorified state that when you see him, you just hit the ground. And the beauty of this, and I think it doesn't take too difficult of an imagination in verse 17 when John is describing this faithfully. He says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last.'" I would like to just say this. One of the first things he's going to tell us when he sees us, don't be afraid. You're home. You're home. Wow. Now, I might be reading into this, and I want to state it as such. But in the rest of verse 13, there's two other things that just, they stand out to me as I observe them. Clothed with a garment down to the feet. And others have said this, I've just thought about it for a long, long time. And to me, there seems to be a reference to the fact that he is clothed with a garment down to the feet. I don't want to be speculative and I don't want to be presumptive, but I wonder if this is not a little bit of a foreshadowing of the fact that he is our high priest and that he is standing in the gap for you and for me. I'll leave that to others who are a little bit more astute theologically, but this is such a neat reminder to us of the fact of his care for each of us. It is probably this last phrase that is the most difficult. In it you have two words that probably need a little bit of explanation. Girded about the chest with a golden band. And again, I love typology when it's true typology. I get a little scared when sometimes people associate certain things in Scripture and say, well, this is a picture of, and it had nothing to do with anything biblical. So I'm just wired that way. I got to see it. So I'm going to suggest this as a possibility. I am not preaching this as a hard and fast reality of Scripture. But here is the thing that stands out to me. We know no picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that is presented in this particular passage is without significant meaning. There is a meaning to it. So it wouldn't be here for just our pleasure and a filler. Now, because I've got so much other that I'd like to look at, and I don't mean to leave you in a lurch, I'm going to tell you what I think. And then if you'd like to, obviously, you could go back and look this up a little bit more from the perspective of a footwork. I believe there's footwork in the rest of Scripture for this. But if you'll remember back in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember there were a couple of times, especially as he was visiting with his disciples right before he went out to the cross in the upper room. And you'll remember that little phrase, and he took a towel and he girded himself and he went around and he washed the disciples' feet. Well, just for sake of comparison, that is the same word there that's used here. The word girded did not mean the idea to tighten oneself up and away from the girding was the idea to remove anything that would get in the way so that he could serve freely. In other words, the idea of girding means to serve without encumbering. No reservation. Nothing to get in the way of it. So when somebody girded themselves to do something, it was a preparation, literally, to carry out a task. At least in context with the way this word is presented. Perhaps the hardest part are the next two words, the chest and the golden band. And that's probably where we'll find the most ground for, well, that's an interesting thought. However, this could mean something else, and I'll just say that as a preface. I realize that. But in looking at this, I think about the location of, and the right around his chest, which, if I understand this right, this was also garments that the high priest would wear on the special occasions. There was that significant breastplate, and then there was, and this, some of this comes from reading a little bit of Jewish culture about the priestly activities, but I've seen this mentioned, there was a golden band around the high priest. The significance of it was never divulged in my understanding and reading of it. But I'll just simply say this, that I don't believe the location of this is any accident either. I believe the location of this golden band is significant in the fact that it encompasses the chest area, which we would associate as the area of affection. Now, I know I'm probably way out there. You can see me, the limb is doing this. And I'm starting to grab for anything to hang on to, and I know that. I know that. So I am purposely saying, challenge me on it. That's what we should do with one another. Challenge each other. Let's see if this is valid or not. And I'm presenting it cautiously to you. The point I want to make in all of this is that it's set in the context of the Lord Jesus discerning His church. It is in the idea of the aspect of Him as one who has feet of brass as fire, one who judges in righteousness, one who is giving judgment, but pure judgment. And again, as we think about the gold, the only thing that I can reference in Scripture when I think about the gold and be just really clear about it is the mercy seat of God, which was hammered out of pure gold. And I just see the potential for a connection here with that term gold band, not as something that is being walled off, but rather a girding up with a very specific instance to give and to serve. Now the picture that I believe, one of the pictures that's being presented in this passage is that when we see Him, He will judge us according to absolute righteousness. But He will not judge us without compassion and tender mercies. I don't know how He's going to do it. But I know that the Lord Jesus is not hard-hearted, yet He is righteous and right on, and there is no one more pure in righteousness than the Lord Jesus, and yet in His righteousness He will discern His bride with compassion. You've probably heard it said, and I have too, but that the Lord Jesus will find something in everyone's life to commend them for. I believe the foundation of that possibly is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you'll read verses 1 through 4 sometime in your reading, I think there's at least possibility to think that way. Good, strong possibility that He'll find something in everyone to praise them for. These are the attitudes that we think about sometimes in light of the judging aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, but more in terms of the fact that He is going to deal with us in tremendous, tremendous reservoirs of mercy and kindness. I use this illustration a lot, but sometimes I'll do weddings for people, and it's fun. To me, it's fun. I love it. I never used to. I mean, as a teenager, if you would have heard me say, I love to do weddings, I'd have said, man, that boy's messed up. He needs help. And the reason I love it is because the older I get, the more I understand marriage is just a warm-up and a reflection to the great wedding of all weddings. And that's the time when the church is wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest act yet for the church to be able to be part of is the great wedding day. Sometimes we don't talk about that enough. We don't think about it enough. I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't think about it enough. Now, I know my girls, they thought about getting married when they were 4 and 5 years old, as we'd ride around the country. My youngest daughter, Sarah, would have brides, and she'd have all these magazines plastered all over the back of the minivan. That's the day when you didn't strap them in car seats. They could run at will on the back. And so she had all the, Mom, when I get married, I want blue dresses and purple flowers. And I want. And I'm saying, man, that girl's not even 5 years old, and she's already married. What's going on around here? Well, guys don't think of it in terms like that, but a lot of girls, they think of that day, and they're planning for it way back when. That's why it's a serious issue. You just get out of the way and sit down and say, uh-huh. Some of you will understand that more and more as you get older, especially with your children. But there's a reason for it, and that reason is the sense in which there is a tremendous amount of anticipation. And I always love the moment when the guys are coming out and the groom stands right here. And if you'll notice this, you watch this, it's not always the case, but on the rehearsal evening, generally, you know, when you're doing the rehearsal, everybody's there like, oh, what a bother is this? Can we just eat and be done? Why do we got to go up and do all this practicing and everything like that? And it's just, yeah, everybody's laughing and cutting jokes and things. This is the goofiest thing. Well, that all changes the wedding day. And all the big guys who thought this was just, they're going, when do we come in, and where do we stand, and how long do we stand there, and do we hold our hands like this or put them behind our back? Do we look at the groom or do we look at the audience? When we turn and go and get the person we're supposed to go out with, how do I know when it's my turn? You know, and I'm thinking, well, you know, if you paid attention last night, these questions wouldn't be coming up. And the way I know that it's serious business for them is that, you know, it's kind of like right before the great event, it's almost game moment. The atmosphere in the pregame room before they open the door is just like electrifying. It's just... And I've noticed this. The guys are all doing this. Yawning. And I'm thinking, well, I guess they're just typical guys. I'm one of them. Just kind of, oh, let's hurry up and get this over with. But the more I've looked at it, it's a nervous yawn. They're nervous. They're nervous about going out there. And if you've ever watched, you know, funniest home videos, it's the guys that are up there that are the big giants, and they're the ones that are going, and then pull down all the accoutrements of the wedding and the candelabras and catch everything on fire. And it's just, you know, you're, well, it's not bad. It's a pretty good wedding. Lots of stuff going on around here. Anyway, I have never once seen a groom the moment that door opens and he looks at his bride decked out. I have never seen, ever in my life, have I seen a groom look at the back and say to her, get on down here, woman! I'm sorry. I'm being a little bit more like home folks with you. I know some of you are thinking on this, wow, he must have been a trip to listen to. But the point is, I've never seen a groom act that way to his bride. I've seen a few moments of, but mostly there's a beautiful smile. Or there's that, man, is she beautiful, gorgeous, wow. Or, oh boy, he's really happening. There's still time. There's the door. But I've never seen a groom act unbecoming towards his bride. I'm sure it's happened somewhere. But all the ones I've witnessed, there's been a genuine sense of awe and tenderness. I don't like to beg too much upon human experience to draw illustrations for that which is divine. But I can tell you, based on the authority of the Word of God, and I know you know this too, the Lord Jesus is more than a gentleman. He is a prince. There is no one more courteous or polite. No one more hospitable or kind. There is no one who will do more in making you feel at home. Personally, and I don't mean to unwork the works of dear men who have preached with the leading of the Holy Spirit, I believe we should respect that day with a holy fear. And I hope to bring out some things that will help us maybe process of thinking about that day. But we, as His people, from the scriptural perspective, are encouraged to think about that as a great day. A day to anticipate, to look forward to. Because He is looking forward to it. If you would take just a few moments and go back to the Old Testament with me, if you would please. And I came across this year, like you, I come across passages that I've looked at time and time again and have blown right by it. And you almost want to go back and say, somebody put that in here since the last time I read this. I didn't see that before. You know better, but you almost feel like, wow, where was that verse when I was reading it? Look at Hosea chapter 2. And this is the aspect in which the Lord expresses the anticipation on His heart for His people. And look at how He expresses what is on His heart. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord says this, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." Hosea 2:16. We tend to blush a little bit about this type of the love of God because we're uncomfortable with it. We're not fully acquainted with it. But God is saying, and He's saying it Himself, He is saying it through His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I am looking forward to the day that you call me Schnookums. I know, some of you are laughing like, now it doesn't say that there. No, but the word husband is a deep term of endearment. And the Lord is saying, I look forward to the day when you will call me the dear treasure. So what are we to do? Are we to lather ourselves up into this kind of love? If you've been at this any time at all, you know your lathering up of love comes and goes. It's conditional. It depends on the situations that are going on. And these are truly human realities. What God is saying is that His love doesn't have to be lathered up. His love doesn't have comings and goings. His love doesn't have strong days and very weak days. God's love is consistent. And what He is saying is that, as John so well put it, we love Him because He first loved us. The things that we automatically have the head knowledge in, oftentimes God comes back through these different passages and says, I know you know that, but I'm calling you to the enjoyment of realizing it. One of the other things about with respect to the judgment seat of Christ, if you will, take your Bibles now and think of it in light of the fact at a time of being able to be presented to Him as His bride. He looked forward to it. God wants us to look forward to it. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read the following. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. So as Paul begins to give further understanding about the judgment seat of Christ, he gives a picture in 2 Corinthians 5 that quite frankly stands in contrast to what he gave to the Romans. And for that, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And at the first glance of this, most all of us will say, well, I don't see any contradiction here. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, the thing that makes these two passages of Scripture more interesting is not the fact that they say the same thing. They actually say something different, completely different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the first passage that I just read, the seat of Christ, the word for we must all appear is the word that means to stand down in front of. And the reason I say this is that this is the term where we get that old-fashioned saying, the bema seat of Christ. So if I were to illustrate what it means to stand down in front of, this would mean that if a seat was right here and I was called to stand down in front of, I would come and appear and I would be looking up, and the position here is a judge then presents me with everything that relates to my situation. And I answer the judge as I should, as one being judged. However, when you get to Romans chapter 14, and this is a little bit of a difference, and some of the difference I think is worth looking at, I think there's a very strong indication that the term here, where it says, for we must all stand, which you would think, okay, that's consistent with standing in front of, is actually the word for appear alongside of, or to let by. In other words, it is the idea to stand alongside of. So that would mean that there is the picture of me standing down in front of and being properly assessed as it relates to my life. But there's also another picture of the judgment seat in which I am standing next to. And the picture here seems to indicate the possibility that it's more in light of totally agreeing with the Lord Jesus Christ about the assessment. Here I am, I stand down in front of, and the Lord Jesus is simply saying to me with respect to my life, here are the things, these are the things that I see, this is what I can reward you for. The other aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is because I will be changed instantly when I get home to heaven. I'll think like He thinks. I'll see everything exactly as He sees it, and there will be complete agreement in my spirit with Him. So that there is that sense of standing alongside of, and the Lord Jesus will look over and say, that was not a good choice, was it? And I'll go, yeah, that wasn't a good choice. And the Lord will say, let's just erase it. Now we say, well, there'll be weeping and tears. Yes, there will be. But there will be total agreement. I believe the weeping and tears is not so much at the loss of personal reward, like, oh, I'm not going to get to be able to be the big king on 4th Street like I wanted to be. I believe they will be tears that say, you are so beautiful. How could I have not been available for you? I believe it will be a willing confession of our beings to Him, Lord Jesus. I think there's a lot that we are probably going to be wonderfully surprised at when we get home. I don't have any idea in my mind with respect to, some of us are thinking, I know some believers have done some just downright doggeredly, dastardly, just unspeakable stuff, and I hope they did it! When we're home, I don't understand how He's going to do it, but He is the great equalizer. And He'll level the playing field. We have lots of pictures in the gospel that show us that reality. Parable of the talents. Parable of the guy that went in at the 12th hour, as opposed to the guy that was there all day long. And we have to understand that even with respect to the issue of sin coming in, sin will not be the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. What will be the issue is what is left at the judgment seat of Christ. What fruits came about as a result of the judgment seat of Christ? And we say, well, goody for that, but what does that have to do with eternal impact? Why should I even be thinking in terms of the future anyway? Don't we just kind of do the best we can here and then die and go home and hope for the best there? I mean, that to me would seem like a real humble way to think about it. And I don't challenge anyone who thinks that way, honestly. I'm just simply saying I believe the Lord Jesus wants to encourage us to think a little higher than that. T. keep that thought, but to think another thought. And that thought is this. What is it that the Lord Jesus shows us now about his disposition towards us with respect to serving him? Let me give you an example. For instance, oh boy, time is already gone. I can't believe it. Am I way over? Somebody just be bold and nod. 12 o'clock. Okay, so I have a few seconds here. All right. We remember that passage when the Lord Jesus was talking about what a person gives up. Remember that? He says, those that leave their life here and give up for me here, I will not only return 100-fold now, but in the life to come. And I know you've probably heard people talk about the term 100-fold. And again, I'm not trying to butcher this to pieces, but I will show you the illustration of it if I have one. Yeah. If I were to ask you right now, especially those of you who don't understand economics as you'd like to, but you do understand the end of economics, like how much does this mean for me in the bottom line? If I were to ask you, would you want 100% return on a dollar bill, or would you take 100-fold? Okay, those of you that know the reality and difference between 100% and 100-fold, you'll go for 100-fold every time. The reason why is because what do you have when you have 100% of this? Yeah, $2. Yeah. If this increases 100%, this goes to $2. If I increase this 100-fold, let me read to you what a fold is. A fold is a doubling every time for 100 times. You double it for 100 times. That's a fold. I have heard people use this term. No one has ever broken it down for me, and I'm one of those boys that I like to see the hardware behind it all. I love the figures. Here you go. And I won't carry this out ad infinitum. I'll try to be reasonable. But let's just say this. If I double this one time, it becomes $2. If I double it two times, it becomes $4. $4 becomes $8. $8 becomes 16. 16 becomes 64. 64 becomes... Some of you are going, I can't count that high. Yeah, okay. All right. I'll save you a little time. By the time you fold it times, you're at $1.3 million. And some of you are saying, well, that's not nearly as much as I thought it would be at folding it 31 times. That means doubling $1 bill for 31 times, you come up with $1.3 million. But just go to folding this 60 times. No, I have to go back. Let's go 51 times. You would have $6.2 trillion. Now, I know this ain't going to happen, but if you were to hand me $6.2 trillion, I'd say, yeah, I think I could handle that. Thank you. Y'all have a nice day, yeah, and come back and see me sometime. When it gets to 60-fold, let's see, it's one with 18 zeros behind it. I don't know what that number is. Wow. Now he says, take that. And he says, if you want this to be literal, fine. But he's saying, in this life, but in the life to come. He is so generous. So incredibly generous. When we see him, there will be an unending amount of beauty that we will all see, and we will just bow in the obvious and yet joyful acknowledgement, praise be to the Lamb of God. I want to ask you now, if you would please, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. One other aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. This is the after party, if I might say, of the judgment seat. And I don't like to use the term party, but party, if it's done in the right sense, is, well, we have birthday parties, we have graduation parties, we have other kinds. There's good, clean parties. And the kind that are not normally associated with evil. Just very happy celebrations. Times of tremendous enjoyment. And I want to say this. There won't be anybody in the crowd who will not be participating in the celebration. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, we read the following. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You were created. You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Now, as I told you earlier this morning, I did not grow up in a home where money made that home happy. And I did not grow up in a home where love was ever expressed. You're saying, "Well, boy, you are really pulling a hard cord on your home, John." When I say love expressed, there was never the public verbal acknowledgement that one was loved. And if I were to tell you some of the stories of my upbringing, you may be interested in hearing it and you may not, and I understand that. I'm not going to bore you with the details of my home. All I can say, I did not know I was loved as a kid. It was that tough. When an individual is able to understand that somebody else loves them, there is such a magnetic power that it begins to shut down all other forms of input. That's why I want to tell you, dear young people, you guard who you give your heart to. Because once that invisible wall of love drops, you won't be able to see objectively. You'll do things in that you're thinking right now you'll never do. This is the perversion of the effect of godly love. This is the satanic trap for what he has done to pure love, or what he tries to do to pure love. Pure love, godly love, is able to take captive in a wholesome, healthy way. Fleshy love, immature love, can take you just as captive for the temporary run and make you blind and oblivious to everything else. And you will do out of that love what you would not normally do in your right mind. That's why you hear of so many relationships going south. And I don't mean people are moving to Florida. That's why our society is struggling. Because there is not the right kind of perspective on God's love as opposed to human love. Human love is so dangerous. It truly is like somebody who's got a nuclear weapon and has no sense about how to use it. And when I began by the grace of God, after he brought me to Bob Jones University, don't worry, some of you are thinking, oh, you're a Bob Jones grad. I am very thankful for the teaching God gave me at Bob Jones. I am very thankful that God brought me to Bob Jones because he brought me to Washington, Georgia as a result of it. And I don't mind saying this, and this is not planned, but those two people sitting back there have had more impact on my wife and my life than I could ever tell. When we think about these issues of love, I met my dear wife after I gave up trying to find her. My mission, my uncle, after I told him I had come to Christ, I told him that I had trusted the Lord, and my uncle said to me, good, now, the first thing you need is a good, solid, biblical education, and you need a godly wife. How about going to Bob Jones University? I never heard of Bob Jones University. I thought, yeah, I'm there, because I sure like the second part of that one, and that's give me a wife. So, man, I left Oklahoma en route for a wife. I drove up to Bob Jones University, and I still hadn't given up cigarettes at that time. I don't even know how I got into school, frankly. You're supposed to be clear of all that stuff for months, years. And I drove on that campus. I took a look at those students, and I drove off of that campus as fast as I possibly could. And I got on the Spartanburg Highway, and I said, I'm out of here. And, you know, there are moments in your life, and it's very, very hard to explain this, but there are moments in your life when you know that God is dealing with you so succinctly and so powerfully that if you ignore it, you're in for a big ride you don't want to go for. And on that highway between Greenville and Spartanburg, as I was running from Bob Jones University, God graciously arrested my thinking and said, John, if you don't turn your life, your car around right now, your life is not going to turn out. And that scared me to death, but I'm so glad it happened. And begrudgingly, I started throwing out my cigarettes, although I was, you know, to me, it was chunk 'em. Okay, this is for real. I'm getting serious. Out the window went those cigarettes. I drove on to Bob Jones University and got checked in at the front quarter, and everybody's kind of looking at me like this because I smell like a cigarette factory. And when I drove over to the dormitory where I was supposed to go, one of the guys that was my roommate came down and said, here, let me help you. And I didn't want him to help me because I knew if he opened the car doors, he'd just smoke and pour out. And so I couldn't help it. I was trying to do something, unload. And he opened one of the doors, and he just, you know, his face turned green. He looked at me and said, oh, I see you must have picked up a hitchhiker. I said, oh, 4 or 5. Oh, smoking. Later, I had to go get that straightened out with him. Now, you are saying, boy. Okay, let's come back to something here that we can hang our hat on. God gave me my wife, who is sitting back there. And as the first time, I knew I was loved. You know this, but it's one thing to know that you'd like to be loved, hear other people being in love, and seeing love carried out in other people's lives, but it's no fun sitting on the bleachers and saying to yourself, I've never been loved. I did things that I normally wouldn't do because I was hurt. Things that I never thought about, flowers or nice little cards. And my idea still to this day, and she knows this, but she loves flowers still. And I mean, it's just like every time I bring home a bouquet of flowers and sit them down, she goes, oh, they're
You're so beautiful. Thank you, honey. You really love me, don't you?
I'm one of these kind of guys. If I didn't love you, I'd have been out of here years ago. I take that with a grain of salt. I do try to be affectionate. And I understand there's more to just,
man, if I wasn't committed, I'd have left you long ago there.
It's something that you grow and learn and realize you can't say enough to someone else in a meaningful way that you love them when you're in love. Now, my idea of it is that I see $40 on the table wilting. As a man, I just see my dollars drying up. Those beautiful flowers just... And out they go. And you do get a little consolation jar left over. But if you could see all the jars I've got out of my garage, they don't do a bit of good for nothing except to collect waters and breed skeeters. But I love to pay that price. I enjoy paying that price. And I love to give my wife flowers. Because I love her. Because she loves me. I'm a rascal. And after 33 years, I never dreamed that love would be as sweet as it is 33 years later. She had a birthday here this last week, and I wrote on my card to her, I said, the thing I love about you, honey, so much, you are so forgiving. There isn't a person outside of Jesus Christ I know that forgives from the heart and moves on. That kind of love, you lay your life down for that kind of love. What's it going to be when we see Him? Love, by very nature, gives. Some of you young people, you'll find this out. When you're in love, you want to give. You won't be able to give enough. And what the Lord Jesus is saying to us right now is that you have an opportunity. I'll give you those opportunities to give me love gifts when you get home. So that when you see me, you'll have something to lay down at the feet of someone you love, and you'll be able to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Here's this. Take this. That's what He's doing right now. That's why the judgment seat of Christ should make a difference for us in a wonderful way. The thing that has just been occurring to me over and over again, and again, I need more time to look at this. I just want to suggest this. I've never thought like this in First Revelation chapter 4. But it says, verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. Now look, whenever means something is going on all the time. Right? Whenever Georgia plays football, I pretty well know where Austin's going to be. And I told him that last night. That means Georgia plays at least 7 or 8 or 9, 10 games a season. If they're good, they play more. And the beauty of this is, I don't think the casting of the crowns is a one-time event. When He is seen, whoa, he's saying, I want you to look forward to it. Look forward to that day. It's about relationship. He loves you more than this little guy can even try to express. He loves this thing. I say that tongue in cheek, but he loves me. And I don't want to dishonor his love by not believing him. Whether I feel it or not, I don't want to dishonor him. I want to honor him. And he gives all of us the capacity, when we're born again, to honor him. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and casts their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Father, we look forward to that day. Help us to get a hold of what you're teaching us through your wonderful, precious word. In the name of your lovely Son, the majestic coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.